1 Timothy 4, 7 through 9. I'm going to take advantage of you a little bit today and talk about something that I particularly enjoy, but which is used as a metaphor in the scriptures for us. 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 9. Let's back up to the sixth one. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. This is Paul talking to his son in the faith, Timothy. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. I don't know if I appreciate that so much. says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline, King James says exercise, is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Now, Paul, I get, do you form mental pictures of the characters that we are told about in the scriptures? I form these mental pictures, and I may as well tell you what Paul looks like to me. He may be absolutely different, but I picture him as a man not of particular tall stature, rather on the small side. I picture him as a fellow with a typically Jewish face, with a bright penetrating eyes, maybe with sort of pale luster about them. I picture him as a man who kind of leans forward. You ever seen people that walk kind of leaning forward? They're so busy going, they're anticipating the next step. I think that we can deduce from Paul's writings that he was rather abrupt with those he considered to be too slow in their thinking. And then at the same time, he dealt with people with infinite tenderness even as a mother. I think he watched and clucked over those that the Spirit dealt with through him. I think he had no time and no patience for what he would consider ignorance, inexcused ignorance. He was an intellectual, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most noted teachers of the day. He was what he called himself, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was of the strictest order. He was of the fundamentalist school of the Judaism of the day. Paul was a man with a purpose. He was the kind of man who does not, people who don't seem to trifle with the small, mundane, everyday affairs of life, and yet he supported himself by tent making. He was a man that was not afraid of work, and yet he was of the highest intellectual order, a man that had the mind of a legal, disciplined mind. In the book of Romans, he has set things out in such a legal way that they fall one after the other, on itself, like dominoes stacked up. Paul was a great intellect, and yet was a man that was able to exercise compassion. He had very definite ideas about things and was not hesitant to put his ideas forth. And yet he gave opportunities to others to differ so long as they submitted themselves to the inerrant word of God, the doctrine of the apostles. Paul was a man, the reason I think he was small is because he had such admiration for athletic endeavors. And I think Paul was a man that probably was small and built kind of what we call wiry. I think he was a man who took the everyday things of life and was taught spiritual truth to them. And Paul was very impressed with athletic endeavors all through his letters. You can tell that. He made allusions to athletic endeavors and to the disciplines that athletes had to put themselves through. And this morning I'd like to talk with you about one of these areas that Paul seems to be particularly lean toward and liken the Christian walk to, and that is the life of the runner. I don't know if any of you have ever done any running, jogging, or running track, or have kids that are involved in it, but there's a great deal to be learned from it. Paul saw the likeness between the discipline and the life of a runner and the life of the Christian, and that's what I'd like for us to consider this moment as the Christian, as the runner. If you will, turn to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And keep your finger there because I'm going to refer to it in a few minutes. Now, I guess what I want to talk with you about, particularly in this verse of Scripture, Paul is talking about exercise. He says bodily exercise profiteth little. In other words, it's of some value, but in comparison to godly exercise, it's of small value. Now, we know that in our day today, much emphasis has been put on good health to the extremes in some areas, and particularly on staying active. If you will notice, it seems that our generation has fallen prey to many diseases that were not known even up 100 years ago, 75 years ago. In fact, if you want to find something startling, you trace back the history of refined sugar, and it will just blow your mind. You'll find out that when a culture came into the heavy usage of refined sugars, diseases ran rampant that were not otherwise found. Back in about 1912 to 1917, I'm not sure the exact date, was the time when milled flour began to be prominently used in this country. Up until then, usually people milled their own flour, or else it was milled in a very coarse way with the wheat germ still attached to it. But suddenly, because of industrialization, it became very popular to mill flour to get a texture that is soft like we have today. If you want to know what bread does in your stomach, pick up a piece of it and do this with it, and you'll see right off what white flour does in your stomach. And much of the deceptic and stomach difficulties that we have today can be traced to the impossibility of digesting white flour in all of its various forms. And I don't want to get on my broomstick or whatever you want to call it on that, because I could preach that for a while. But about that time, during the second decade in this century, suddenly the incidence of heart attacks and of all manners of ulcers and lower intestinal difficulties begin to crop up. And it can be traced back, and if you do it on a graph, you can see the rise of this. Right in this area, it began to begin, and it had peaked up around in the 40s, and it is still climbing today. But I believe in my heart that God gave in the Old Testament to his people, his earthly people at that time, I believe he gave his covenant of health, and I believe it still works today. And Paul was very interested in health and of the exercise that was very prominent during that day. The games were very popular in Roman and Greek countries, and the athletes were sort of subsidized the way Russian and communist bloc athletes are today. And in fact, they were celebrities, and they were able to do this and receive care from the government. And then they exercised themselves in the Colosseum or in the games. It started out with the soldiers in particular, but then it developed into more refined arts until the Greeks in particular would have athletes, and they would have their favorites that they would sustain and take care of. And all of these exercise games were done, they were just for men. Women were not involved in them. And when they met to have the games, those participants in the game, the athletes, always were nude, and they would grease their bodies with oil, and so the muscles would just ripple, you know, and they would look so tremendous, and it was just for the men. And they would select the day when the games would be held, and these were heroes among the populace, much like football players and baseball players and basketball players are today. And you notice with the way that the times went, the more decadent the society became, particularly the Roman society, the more decadent it became, the more the games and athletic endeavors were lifted up in prominence, until finally you remember the circus arena where the Caesars would begin, they had to entertain the people, because the people, the breakdown in the family life had occurred, and divorce was rampant, and juvenile delinquency was rampant, the breakdown in their strong religious system, all of a sudden they decided the gods were nothing, and so they didn't have any strong religious system anymore, and plus the fact that people were on the dole, D-O-L-E, and it is just the very same thing that we have, we call it welfare today. And so it was a dole society. And here was these great metropolis with all these people coming in from the outlying areas, and they weren't farming anymore. They didn't own their own land. They had no pride in their own property. They came into the city, and there they were living on the dole, and squalor and poverty and the filth of the city. city began to increase with this influx of people that didn't have anything to do. And so in order to pacify the people and to keep them satisfied, the Caesars had to produce more and more exciting events in the arena, until finally it came down to the place where it was absolutely brutal and the people loved it. And this is where, when Nero finally blamed all of the misfortunes of the city on the Christians, and they began to torture and torment the Christians in the arena. But the Christians weren't the only one, and they would tear apart. Two soldiers would be assigned to fight each other, and it would be death to one of them, and the crowds loved it. And it took more and more unusual events to satisfy their insatiable desire for excitement and entertainment. Now, first time I saw this program, "That's Incredible," I thought, oh my God, this is exactly what happened in Rome. It took more and more exciting, incredible things, and I'm not knocking the program, understand, but it is the tendency, it's the pattern. It takes, now who would sit down, and they had a man on one of the kids, said, "Mama, Mama, come see this," came running in there, and here's this man with these gross fingernails. You know how filthy. Here are people that are jumping off of bridges tied to gigantic rubber bands. You know, people that are running in the park cars just for the excitement of the thing. I mean, the intellectual end of it is nil. You know, I mean, for no purpose, to do it simply for the thrill of it, because it takes more and more to excite and more to thrill. And you see this marvelous parallel that's coming. During the days of Paul, the games were very much in vogue and in fashion, and Paul was evidently very interested in it and made allusions to it in the scripture. Today, there's such an emphasis on good health, and I noticed that as these diseases that came about with the rise of the lack of nutrition in our diet, also the fantastic and wild cures begin to come about. People taking all kinds of extreme health measures, things that just, you know, defy common sense, and yet are pursuing them because medical science does not offer them anything, and they're grabbing at straws. And so we find ourselves in the 80s with a people that it's very difficult to eat healthily now, very difficult indeed. We find ourselves people who are physically weak. We are physically weak. To start with, we have so many labor-saving devices, and I'm not against those either. We have so many labor-saving devices that we have to make an effort to do something physical to keep our body in shape. We have to do something. So we have health clubs, and we have exercise programs, and we have all of these things that we have to do, which used to, years ago, if you just did what it took to keep body and soul together, you were ever more exercised. But it's not that way anymore. So we have to make special efforts. So therefore, it becomes something to do outside of the normal existence of everyday life. In other words, if we had to get out and chop cotton, you wouldn't have to do any exercises, but the barbells would take care of those shoulder muscles, you know. If you had to get out and pick cotton, it'd take care of all those bending and stretching exercises. You'd drag that sack along behind you, and you'd bend over here to get this, and it would take care of a lot of that stuff. If you had to do some of those things, it would keep you physically in good shape. Plus the fact that our diet has been refined to palatable taste, to the degree that that which is of value has been stripped away. When you sit down to a loaf of bread, and you can go home and enjoy your sandwich after this, when you sit down to a loaf of white bread, you are eating what is garbage. Everything of nutritional value has been stripped away in order to get that soft, tacky texture. You eat it, and your stomach can't digest it well, so it causes it to sour in your stomach, and you burp, and then you head for the Rolaids. So the wheat germ, where the wheat value is in, any time you see something that is enriched, that means it was garbage, so they had to stick something in it. Put that down. If it's enriched, it's garbage. And I'm going to stop right here, but this is a good spot to do this. God gave the laws to his people, and the Ten Commandments take care of your relationship between God and your relationship between man. Many people are suffering from disease because they are laboring under the guilt of a wrong relationship between them and God. There is no peace in their heart between them and God. And so our bodies, which were not built to sustain the emotions that guilt and sin brings about, and our stomach is flooded with acids that we were never expected to endure, and the body reproduces what the mind is thinking and enduring. Now, you know that's true. You come in here and you just feel I walk up here and I'm just real nice and itty, and you lean over to me and say, hey, you've got mud on your nose, and all of a sudden my face just floods with embarrassment, and it's like, well, I have produced a physical reaction because of an idea, something, whether there's mud on my nose or not, I suddenly blush. So we know a physical reaction comes from a mental idea or a concept. And it's the same sin. Our bodies were not designed to withstand sin. Guilt, resentment, anger will produce in the body from the soul. The emotions will produce and cause a chemical reaction take place in the body. So we have ulcers. We have dyspepsia in all kinds of areas, heart attacks, high blood pressure, and I don't know what all, just all manners of grief and difficulty come about because of a wrong relationship between man and God. And then many things come about in the body, many diseases and illnesses because of wrong relationship between man and man. And the law takes care of that. It takes care of your relationship between you and God. It takes care of your relationship between you and man. Resentment between two people will produce acids in the stomach, which will produce ulcers. You get yourself a nice little bleeding ulcer down there because you can't relax, because you are bearing about in the body what your mind tells you is a load to carry, and it produces illness. So God's covenant of healing, of health, takes care of those two things. It takes care of psychosomatic diseases. And psychosomatic disease is not a disease that doesn't exist. It's a disease that has its roots in an emotional or a mental cause. It wasn't caused by germs. It was caused because of bad thinking, wrong thinking, guilt, all these things. And it becomes a physical thing, but it didn't start out that way. And the law takes care of your relationship between God and man and your relationship between man and man. So it takes care of disease that comes about through those avenues. And then God gave his people their dietary laws. First of all, he gave them their health laws. In Leviticus, it gives the law for cleanness. It tells a man, if you've got to go to the bathroom, get outside the camp and don't just get behind a bush and walk off. Take a shovel with you and cover that stuff up. Said, don't walk that. Don't relieve yourself in the camp because God walks among you. Let there be no filth and no defilement. I understand that years ago, and it may still be this way, in the city of Jerusalem, that if you walked, the Jews followed Leviticus and the city was clean. If you went over in the Arab sector where they didn't live according to the Levitical law, it was filthy. There's garbage in the street. The Jews were instructed to take their garbage and bury it, and their cities were clean. So health. These laws indicated how to live clean, how to live without filth. And then their dietary laws. They didn't eat, I said one time, I'd hate to have to go to the grocery store and I look at it and say, does this chew the cud or does this part the hoof? You know, can I take this home or not? But all of these animals, if you, someone has done a study on this, and every one of the animals that they were forbidden to eat were scavengers, garbage collectors. They were the garbage collectors. They ate the filth of the earth. And, some spice got to eat it. It's a nasty job. It's got to be done. But they were instructed. So you go back here and you don't follow. You don't go back and say, does this part the hoof or chew the cud to decide what you're going to eat. You look at the spirit of the Levitical law, and what it said was don't eat junk. Don't eat junk. And I got to thinking about that. Man, there's a whole bunch of truth to that. Don't eat junk. You are what you eat, so don't eat junk. Go back and find out. Go home or go to the health food store or go to any good bookstore and get your little pocket book called Sugar Blues by Ralph Moody. If it's got refined sugar in it or it has white flour in it, spit it out. It is poison. It's garbage. It is garbage. I don't care how hard it is to live that way, it is garbage. Eat what is proper and nutritionally sound for your body. Why? Because God died to save this body as well as your soul and your spirit. And it is for you to use all the days of your sojourn here. And you're going to keep it in working order. And yet, we'll come to the Lord and we'll say, oh God, heal my body, and go back and stuff ourselves with garbage, which will produce illness again. We come back and say, oh God, heal my body. I say again, we're a lot more interested in being healed than we are in being healthy. And I'm not saying putting any big guilt trip on you. You can eat your sandwich if you want to. Load that coffee up with sugar if you want to. It's perfectly all right with me. But you think on these matters. And don't allow me or anybody else to bring you into condemnation about what you eat or anything else. But you consider before the Lord what is good for your body. What will produce within getting enough sleep and enough rest. It's not right to demand of your body that it produce and run when you don't take care of it. Now, we are producing within this nation a generation of children who are not used to doing physical work, so therefore they sit in front of the television, they have no inducement to do physical things otherwise, and they are flabby and they are weak. They don't have the strength that even two generations this nation had. For one thing, they don't have to get out in the field and work when they come in from school. So they don't have any reason to exercise those muscles, and they're weak. And we are producing, and I'm not talking about that today, but we are producing a generation of flabby, weak Christians. That's what I want to talk about. Flabby, weak Christians who are not induced to take any spiritual exercise. Who are not induced to take any spiritual exercise. They want to go down to the church house and let the preacher say, open wide and dump it down our throats. And we'll chew that little bit, and then we'll come back tonight for another little dab and maybe one, you know, smithering sometime during the week. But we don't want it to be tough stuff now. We want it to be already chewed up for us and all the bones spit out. And we want it to be nice like white bread, like grits, like mush. We don't want any meat. We want milk. We want things that we don't have to chew with. And as a result, our spiritual teeth are rotten. Besides all that, we've got cavities and we get aches and pains in them. And then we want God to do some spiritual dentistry on us. And then we want God to heal us all. And, oh God, why is this happening to me? And we sit around all the time not willing to stand up and be men. God's children, there's no female in God's children. We're all men. We're sons, firstborn sons. And God is not calling us as perpetual babies, perpetual infants. And you just mark it down. Somebody that's got to have their hand held all the time is a spiritual baby. Somebody that runs from the first little twinge of any difficulty in life is a spiritual baby. Somebody that's got to have somebody all the time is a spiritual baby. Somebody who is not willing to critically examine the things that they have thought were so in line with the Word of God is a spiritual baby. Somebody who is not willing to take something that is hard and allow it to be chewed up and examined and put to work in their life is a spiritual baby. Somebody who refuses to adjust their life in accordance with the revealed Word of God to their spirit is a spiritual baby. And our churches are full of them. Churches are full of them. Paul said bodily exercise profits a little. I mean, you know, it's worthwhile. But exercise toward godliness is worth a great deal. Now, I want to talk to you about the runner. First of all, one of the most important things that physical exercise does is that it increases the heart rate. It causes your heart to pump faster and beat harder and enables you to cause the blood to circulate. It causes you to be able to take in more oxygen. And it does all these cardiovascular things. And bicycle riding, swimming, running, what else? In all of these aerobic type things that increase the intake of oxygen, thereby causing the heart to beat faster. And the scriptures say, tells us to take care of our heart. Now, men are very interested in, people in general, I say men, are very interested in taking care of their heart now. We hear all about heart attacks, and people are worried about hardening of the arteries, and watch your cholesterol, and all of this kind of thing. And the scripture is just as concerned about our heart. We are told to keep our heart with all diligence. We're taught to strengthen our heart, to establish our heart, to purify our heart, to sing and make melody in our heart, to keep our heart, to believe in our heart, to rejoice in our heart, to circumcise our heart, to purpose in our heart. heart, to let Christ dwell in our heart, to sanctify the Lord in our heart, to forgive from our heart, to settle it in our heart, to love the Lord with all our heart. Now, understand this, that fitness, spiritual and physical, fitness is not just the absence of disease. Fitness is not just health. It is the ability to use that health to produce a desired or an end result. I mean, somebody that doesn't do anything, that just sits and holds their hand, can be very healthy and not be able to walk around the block without huffing and puffing. So it is with spiritual health. If difficulties don't come your way, you don't have anything to exercise on. The scriptures talk about overcomers. Somebody that is an overcomer has got to have something to overcome. Right? Paul talks about us as being a runner and that we are in a race. In a race. Now, there's several kinds of runners. Look, if you will, at that verse in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. And let's get this out of the way first. This is an important one to see. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, or counting it as a small thing, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It sounds like a stadium filled with people here. Paul says, since we're surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses, and you can just see him reflecting back on some of these games that he has witnessed with all of the spectators sitting about and the course laid out in the center of it. He said, since we're surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look at 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. That was the little plaited piece of olive leaf, or laurel leaf, rather, that they set around. It was a very temporary crown, but it indicated they were the winner. But we do it to receive an imperishable wreath. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body. I train my body. I make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. You see how readily he takes the format of physical endeavor, and particularly that of a runner, and he transfers it to the Christian life as though we were running a race. A race has a start and it has an end. And he talks about us and our Christian walk as training ourselves. Now, there are five basic qualities needed for a runner, any kind of a runner, and there's several kinds of runner. You need speed, you need strength, you need stamina, that is endurance, the ability to keep on and get your second wind. You need skill, knowing how to run is just as important as running itself. And also you need self-control or discipline. And all of these things are needed, some in more degrees than others, depending on what kind of runner you are. There's four basic kinds of runners. There is, first of all, the sprinter. He's the one who has a sudden and quick burst of speed because he probably only has 100 yards or 300 yards to go. And he's somebody that's got to get it all together immediately. And he explodes out of the starting block with this burst of speed. Usually, he doesn't have the endurance of the long-distance runner because all of his training is for speed. It is to cause the muscles that cause him to explode, and with a fast burst. If you'll notice, men are built for speed. They have thin flanks, and they're from the back. You can look at the man from the back and see he's built for speed. A woman is built for reproduction. A man is built for speed. And then there are the, when I think about the sprinter, I think about people like John the Baptist. He was a sprinter. He burst out of the starting block.
For sure.
And his race was over very quickly. I mean, it looked like before he got started, he was finished. Now, when you watch these games, these runners, these sprinters, if you blink, you missed it. I mean, they're out, they're gone, and it's over. Stephen was a sprinter. Remember Stephen? He came out. He was a godly man, full of the Holy Ghost, chosen as one of the first deacons. He was a Greek, as his name indicates, and he was a sprinter. He burst out. He exploded with this great big cataclysmic example of truth, and his one main sermon that we know anything about was his sermon to the Sanhedrin, and then he's off the scene. He's gone. He was a sprinter. You know of other people that are, John and Betty Stamm were a couple of sprinters back during the 30s. They went to China as missionaries, and the Boxer Revolution came on the scene about the time they were there, and they had a small baby, less than a year old. They were beheaded by the Boxers, and you'd think that with all of the training they went through, and with all of the exercise that they went through to godliness and preparation, and their hearts burned to preach the gospel to the Chinese people, they were not there very long until suddenly they went out in a blaze of glory. And you wonder, you say, Lord, why do people seem to be cut down in their prime just when they're getting started? These are sprinters. God has some sprinters, and you may be a sprinter. It may be that you may not. Don't think that somebody, that their life ended early because of sin necessarily. It may be that they were a sprinter. That they, as Shakespeare said, they came across the stage and they played their part and they were done. Why stick around when you're done? It may be that they were a sprinter. Now, a sprinter has to go, yeah, what?
Not get burnt.
That's right. When you're done, you're done. And then there is the hurdler. And I want you to consider the hurdler very carefully. The hurdler is an overcomer. Now, a person, he's a sprinter, and he's an overcomer as well. He runs with the hurdles, and usually they start them with a little baby hurdle and build them up when the kid's in high school. And they have those obstacles at regulated intervals. Now, you get this picture. Here comes this fella. He's got to train. So he trains over little hurdles. And then the hurdle is the coach brings in one that's a little bigger. And he trains on those. And the whole thing he's training for is that race, to run the race. And so the hurdles get a little higher and a little higher and a little higher. And he also practices on his speed. A runner gets down like this, with his feet in the chocks, as they call them. He's like this, his head's down, and he's down like this. And they say, ready? And he's up like so. He's got his head up. And everything he is looking for is that burst of speed to get out of the starting block, to get up on his feet. And everything is to get his feet going like this as quick as possible. And his feet run in unison. And he practices, and he practices mile after mile after mile until he gets his rhythm going. And he's got to learn how to run. When I first started jogging, I thought you just, you know, move one foot and then move the other, and that was it. And I found out that isn't true, because so many things will interfere. You feel real good when you get started. I mean, you can take on the world. But after you've gone a little while, you find yourself getting tired. And I discovered that I was just absolutely beating the air with my hands. Paul says, I don't beat the air. He said, man, I discipline those things. I learn to run in rhythm. And so you do this. I found myself with my fingers clenched, boxing. Man, I was boxing the air like this. And I found that wore me out. I was working to support the effort of my arms to run. When if I'd relax my hands and relax them like so and keep my hands at waist level, I could run in rhythm and I didn't expend energy on this violent movement of my arms. And then I discovered that if I would breathe correctly, it would hurt. We call it belly breathing. Belly breathing. What you do is all young ladies are taught to hold their stomach in, hold their chest up, and breathe up here. You know, it looks nice, you know. But when you're running, you don't do that. You breathe from down here. And you breathe like this. You take in air, and as you take it in, you poke out your stomach. And it causes the diaphragm to lower. And then you let it come back in, and your stomach comes back in. And it brings in, takes in more fullness. You use the full lobe of the lung instead of just the top air. So you breathe, and you feel like a fool when you're starting out. But you find out it increases your endurance. And then you learn to breathe in cadence. Everything makes a difference. You learn to breathe in cadence. You don't waste time on these little short pants, and this belly breathing, pushing out the abdomen, helps you to regulate your breathing and to use the full lobe of the lung rather than just the top half. And then you learn that you need the right kind of equipment. You need the right kind of equipment. If you go out there and run in boots, you're going to wear out fast, and pretty soon those boots are going to get heavy. You'll find if you're going to run, you want to strip down with everything that you can possibly get by without being arrested out on the track, you know. If it's cold weather and you start out with a sweater on, that you get hot in a hurry. And the sweater becomes an encumbrance. A big ring or a bracelet on your hand will drive you bananas. You'll be running along, and pretty soon that ring and that bracelet beats up against you, and it gets heavy. And you think, good grief, I wish I had taken that thing off. I wish I, you know, if I just hadn't left that on. And the further you go, the heavier that little bitty thing gets. And you start, if you wear glasses, you start feeling your glasses. And you think, oh, come on now, surely my glasses. And you think, oh, I wish I'd worn shorts instead of blue jeans. I wouldn't be. Paul says, laying aside every weight. It may be a little bitty tiny thing that nobody would notice until you start running. But once you get in the race and you begin to run, those little things begin to take on big significance. Now, as long as you're sitting over in the stands or you're talking about running, you know, man, we're going to do it today. We're going to tear it up today. We're going to run. And as long as you're in the classroom, those little things aren't of any value. And your teacher, your coach says, you better take that ring off. You better lay that sweater back. You said, oh, my goodness. Under bondage to those sort of things. I can carry it. It doesn't bother me. You know, I don't have to take that guilt. I don't have to do it. And so you just leave it on. You get out in the race and you say, you know, coach may have known a thing or three. Maybe I should have left that sweater off. Maybe I should have taken that ring off. Who would ever dream that ring would weigh so much? Maybe I should have changed shoes. Suddenly it begins to get refined on down to what counts. You want to wear shoes that support your feet well. The scripture talks about the armor for a runner. It says having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You want to have on the right kind of shoes. Shoes are very, very important in running because it's going to cause those little delicate bones in your foot to become bruised. And first thing you know, you're hobbling. You aren't running. You're kind of jumping. You aren't running at all. Now, the hurdler is a runner and a jumper. He's a runner and an overcomer. And what he does, when he begins to train, they say, I've never gone in the hurdles, but they tell me that when the kids first begin to learn the hurdle, that they try to hop or jump over the hurdles. You know, they run up to it, and then they try to hop over it. And the idea behind it is to run over the hurdles. It's not to hop over the hurdles. When you, in the race, you don't want to hop over the hurdles. You want to take them in your stride as part of your running stride. Then you're running along, and here comes another one, and you take it in your running stride. And it takes practice, and it takes training, and you make mistakes, and you get bruises, and you pick up, and you start all over again. You need somebody over here on the sidelines instructing you and critiquing your form, because there may be something that's really slowing you down that you're not noticing that somebody else can see. And you say, if you adjust that a little bit, hey, that's easier, that's better. And so they train these kids to run the hurdles. They don't jump the hurdles. That's another event. They run the hurdles. Now, over in the book of Revelation, we're told at the end of each one of the letters to those local churches, the Lord has something to say about the overcomer. I was very interested in that a few weeks ago, and I wrote down some things. First of all, he said he'd let the overcomers eat of the tree of life that grows in the paradise of God. He said that the overcomers, he'd give the right to sit with him in his throne and to eat of the hidden manna. To the overcomers, he would give a new name and that no man knew, and a white stone indicating approval. That to the overcomers, they would not have to taste of the second death. And you go back and look at the things that are promised to overcomers. Now, there's a lot of people who get all upset when they're out in the race and they come to a hurdle. And they think, oh, the coach is out of. He doesn't like me. He's put this hurdle up there. So they try to go around it. And the coach says, no, I'm sorry, you'll have to go back to the start. So he walks back to the beginning of the race. He gets down, he's running along real good, and that same hurdle is there. And he stops and he looks that thing over and he says, some enemy has done this. Somebody from the other team has come in here and put this barrier up before me, wanting to stop me from winning the race. And the coach says, going back to the start. And you say, well, coach, I'll jump it from here. And the coach says, no, you go back to the start. Get all over. You have to do it correctly. So we go back to the beginning. We run along, and we're expecting it this time. We're getting the hurdle. And so we do like this. We're running along, and there's that hurdle. And we go, we go around it. We say, "Got it, coach." And the coach says, "No, no, I'm sorry. That's not the way we do it. We don't do it. That's not the way." So we go back, get back in the starting block. And the coach says, "Go." We run. Oh, here's that hurdle. And we duck down and we go with it. "Got it, coach?" He says, "No, you don't go under the hurdle. Honey, the trick is to go over. We want you to go over the hurdle." And we go back and we say, "I'd do well if it just wasn't for those hurdles. I just don't understand this. It's just, my life is just plagued with hurdles. I see some more on down the way. There's probably hurdles all the way almost to the finishing line. There's probably hurdles. Why should I bother? I just can't do it. I'm just so helpless. My muscles hurt, and I'm not used to this. And I really, and she's not doing hurdles. She's over there with a pole jumping things. She's not going over." Don't we, though? Now, there are going to be hurdles for all of us, and they're part of the course. Don't take the hurdles personally. They're part of the course. It isn't that somebody doesn't like you and somebody's trying to make it difficult for you. Just jump those rascals, but learn how to jump them. Learn how to jump them, and jump the smaller ones first. Don't run out and want to get on the course and get the big hurdles. You aren't ready. Your muscles haven't developed enough to be able to take those. Take the little ones first. And be steady. You can't train one day and then a week and then run the race. A fellow who's going to run a race is zeroed in to this one thing. He's going to run the race. He's got his eyes on the end of the race. And everything he does is geared for that race. He's in training. He's an athlete in training. Now, a hurdler are those, and you know some people think, "Bless their hearts, it's just one terrible circumstance after another. I never knew anybody that had so many problems in their life. It's just one thing after another, and all the time they're just gliding over those things, gliding over those things. My goodness, if only I could have their kind of faith." Well, they're running the race. They aren't taking the hurdles personally. They aren't taking them as some kind of exception. They aren't getting upset about it, but they're keeping their form trimmed. They're practicing every day. And when the hurdles come, they just glide right over those things. They don't even hardly notice them. They expect them. They train for them. They learn how to overcome them. And the scripture says, "And they overcame him by the word of their testimony, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." Now, a hurdler has to do certain kind of static or stable exercises to develop the muscles in his legs, because balance is very important for a hurdler, because he's going to push off with one foot and he's going to come down on the other, and never breaking his stride, he has to keep his balance. And these are the two legs of the overcomer, the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And if they only exercise and emphasize one leg, the other leg is going to crumple under them. But with the blood of the Lamb, knowing what Jesus has done, knowing that he has made full provision, and the word of their testimony, standing vocally in this time slot, saying what belongs to them according to the word of God, walking with those two legs, they are perfectly balanced. The blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony. Blood of the Lamb, word of the testimony. They don't wobble. They don't put more emphasis on one than the other. They are perfectly balanced. Philippians 4 says, "Let your moderation be known to all men." And that means your even keel, your balance. You're not off, you're not all whomper jaw, that's an Arkansas term, toward one side or another. You're balanced. You've been training for that balance, and you've been training in that balance. Now, remember this. When they are running, they lean into the hurdle. So many times a kid will be training and he'll come up and want to jump the hurdle like this, but the hurdler is trained to lean in, to anticipate the hurdle and to lean in with it. Don't resist it. Don't you like it? Don't you like it? Don't resist it. It's coming. You know it's there. It's a part of the race. Just lean into it and take care of it. And you train with this mental thought. So he is looking for the hurdle. It's not that he's looking, saying, "Hey, stick one out here and run it over here to get somebody else's hurdle." But he knows it's going to be there. When it comes up, it doesn't upset him. He doesn't pay it any attention at all. He just goes on his two balanced legs, the blood of the Lamb, the word of his testimony. He leans into that thing. He's up and over while the rest of them are over there trying to figure out what to do with it. That's the hurdle. Isn't that good?
He doesn't look at it either.
That's right. Oh, that's good. He doesn't look at it because he's concentrating on one thing. What did Paul say? He says, "Forgetting those things which are behind, I press for the mark of the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus." He's got his eyes on the end of the goal, where he's going. And because his eyes are on the goal, he's constantly adjusting himself. If he were looking at just where he would go, he would get off balance. But looking in the distance, he sees where he's going, and it keeps him balanced. Keeps him balanced.
That's good.
There's another kind of, it's good to note, too, that he has a rhythm. He gets a rhythm going, and he doesn't break his rhythm. He doesn't want to break his stride. He's got his rhythm going. And once he's into that, his main emphasis then is on his rhythm, not what he's doing, but on his rhythm. He's got it going, and he continues it. There's another kind of runner that's very interesting, and that's the relay runner. You know what a relay race is?
Lance, excuse me, let me tell you something about the hurdles. If they're in a race with hurdles and they fall, they can get up from right there and go on.
And go back and start on. That's
no,
right.
They go from where they are.
Yeah, only in practice do you go back from the start to learn the hurdles. Once you're in the race and you fall down, you pick up and go on from there. And it really takes somebody who is mentally primed and with his goal in mind to pick himself up and go on. It takes mental discipline. That's where his training mentally comes in, and confidence in his ability to pick up and start on again. The relay is interesting. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 3:5-6. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Paul is talking here to this church, and they were saying, oh, well, I'm of Jesus. Oh, well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Paul. And Paul's telling them, he said, you boys have missed the boat. This thing is a relay. He said, one person cannot run a relay. It won't work. The rule is it has to be more than one. Now, there's two ways they can do this relay. The fellow starts off, and they have different ones stationed at different measured points along the track. And they have a baton or something that they are trading. And the end is for the team. It is a team effort, and only the team wins the prize. And not just that, but everybody in the team gets the trophy, you know. But the trophy is, but there is a trophy given to the whole team. And so the one that starts out is particularly trained to be a starter. He is a sprinter. He's a specialized type runner who is a beginner. He has the strength and the stamina and the training to get that sudden burst of energy. And he comes roaring out of the starting block, going on down the line, and up there a little while is coming up the next fella. And he's going to pass the baton, pass the thing that's carried to the next one. Now, he doesn't just ram it into his side. There's a technique to passing it. You have to, one thing, the fella can stand still. He's running up to him. He can hold his hand behind him like this. Anyway, hold it like this and wait for him. And when he comes, he's not looking at him. He's going like this, and he takes off then. He grabs it and he goes. Or he can do this. The starter can be coming up with the thing in his hand. And understand this. His eye is on the next fella's hand. He's not looking at the goal. His eye is on the next fella's hand. He wants to see where he's going to place that baton. That's where his eye is on. And he's running for all he's worth. And he comes up to him, and the fella sees him coming up behind him, and he starts to move him. He doesn't wait till he gets there to start moving. Man, he starts moving ahead of time. And he's got his stride and his rhythm going. He's got his hand stuck out here, and he isn't looking at the fella behind him. He don't care what he's doing. All he's interested in is his part of the course. So he's got his hand back here. He's getting his rhythm going. He's ready. First thing you know, he feels that in his hand, and off he goes. This fella retires. Man, he just heaves a sigh of relief. He doesn't keep on going to the end. He stops right where he is. He has earned his rest. Now, we're in a relay. We're in a relay race. And there are some that were trained to be starters. We call them apostles. They were particularly trained for that sudden burst of speed. They were apostles. And they ran their course, and they had their eye on what was right up in his head. They placed it in the next fellow's hand, and off he took. And he ran his course. Look, if you will. Remember where Paul says, I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. I'm ready to be offered. Paul was talking about that kind of a race. He was referring to a relay. He says, I've kept the faith. I have finished my course. It's now time for me to be offered, and I'm ready. I've done my part of the race. I've passed it on, and I'm ready to be retired out now. Now, he'll be around when the prize is given. I mean, just because he quit down here when his part was over, doesn't mean he won't be at the finish line. Oh, he'll be at the finish line, but he will come by a different avenue. He won't come by the track. He'll come over here, and he'll be there waiting. When the prize is given, the fellows on the first part of the course will be there at the finish line waiting. Now, when the prizes are given for us, there'll be some of us that'll come huffing and puffing on into the finish line. But there's going to be a bunch of them that's going to be waiting. They ran their course. They passed it on. Now they're over there waiting for the prize. And the race is still going. And you know what they're doing? They're standing up there saying, come on, come on, come on. Yay, King. Hebrews 12:1. Seeing that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are those witnesses? Why, they're the fellows that went on ahead of us, that finished their course, that passed it on to the next one. Who is yelling us on and encouraging us? It's that great cloud of witnesses. I love the relay, but there's another kind of race. And I left it for last because it's the most difficult of all, and it's the marathon. Look, if you will, in Psalms 92, the 14th verse. Now, the marathon is different from any other race, because remember I talked about the things that qualifications that are needed for a race is speed. Particularly a sprinter and a hurdler need speed, and strength. All the racers need strength and stamina, endurance. Now the marathon runner trains for stamina. He isn't particularly interested in speed, because it's not who starts out at the head of the pack that winds this one. It's the one that outlasts the rest of them. But he has to remember that speed is important, because right at the end, he could have run the whole race, and if he didn't train for speed also, he wouldn't be able to have that last second burst of energy to put him across the finish line. So a sprinter is one who has to take special avenues in training. Look, if you will, in Psalms 92:14, it says, I was talking about those that are planted in the house of the Lord, and that they'll flourish in the courts of our God. The 14th verse, and they will yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, this is talking about the marathon runner, the one that doesn't just have a sudden burst of speed and then he's out of the way. It's not the one who is particularly concerned only with the hurdles, though he may have some difficulties to jump. He certainly will. He's not somebody that really is passing the baton. His interest is not so much on that. He's a marathon runner. He is a distance runner. He's in there for the whole thing. Usually a marathon runner runs as much as 26 miles, and his training is different. Now, these other racers race on a planned track, a course that is let down. Usually it's asphalt or some sort of a hard tarmac type substance, and they race on a planned track under controlled conditions, but not the marathon runner. He trains on the open field. He'll run in town. He'll run out in the field so he can run up hills. He'll run on the beach so he can get the resistance of the sand. He runs in all kinds of weather because he don't know what the weather will be for the race. He runs for endurance, and he's usually a slim thing. He's cut down. There's no excess fat on him any place. He's got himself trained down. All these runners are careful what they eat. They eat to produce the end result that they're going for. And this marathon runner trains for endurance. Now, there's one thing about the marathon runner. He can't start out like a sprinter and waste himself in the first 300 yards. If he does that, he'll never cross the finish line. So he has to learn to pace himself. You know what it is to pace yourself?
Yes.
He has to learn to pace himself. And so he will alternate the speed. Sometimes he runs kind of fast, and then he'll slow it down a little bit, back up, and just go along real kind of lope and be easy. And then he'll alternate the speed. There are some hurdles up ahead. So he puts forth that burst of speed that he has, and he gets over the hurdles. He leans into them. He runs over those rascals, and then he slows down a little bit, conserving himself, because he didn't want to come right up to the end of the race and not have the strength to go over the finish line. His aim, remember, is to finish the race. The marathon runner's aim is to finish the race. Even if he doesn't win, he wants to finish the race. And he trains to that end. So he alternates his pace. He's got to train for stamina and strength. And what he eats makes a big difference. He eats for strength. He does not eat for pleasure. But when he's in training, particularly the last few months before the race, his diet is very carefully scrutinized, and he knows every single thing that goes into his mouth. And everything that goes into his mouth is to the end that he can put out on the race. It's on the race, because he doesn't run under controlled conditions. He runs in all kind of weather. He runs on all kinds of conditions. He runs right out there where everybody lives. You hearing me? He runs right out where everybody lives. And all kinds of people are on the sidelines. Now, there's one thing in common with all these racers. Their eye is on the goal. Their mind's eye is on the goal. They train for the goal. They eat for the goal. They do their skills and practice their skills for the goal. And they don't turn around and see what the fella behind them is doing. That's right. As far as they're concerned, they're the only one in the race. If he falls down, they don't bother to stop. They keep on going. If somebody else gives up, they don't allow it to influence them at all. If somebody faints, somebody will take care of him. I'm on the race. Somebody will take care of him. They are concentrating on one thing and one thing alone, and that is the finish line. And so they're running. This man trains for endurance in particular. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and 3. This is real good for this. 2 Timothy 2, I say 3, yeah. It says, suffer hardship with me. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. These trainers for these races, when they're doing their exercises, they do resistance exercises. Resistance exercises. That runner who's running for the marathon will run in the sand because the sand will give him some resistance. He knows he could get over there on the highway and run and be a lot easier. But he wants the resistance to build up his muscles. He wants those muscles to get strong and sinewy so that they can endure. And so he'll tie weights sometimes on his ankle. He wants resistance. He welcomes resistance. He doesn't feel like resistance is his enemy. Resistance, it might be tough for now, but it's going to be his friend later on down the line. And so when he sheds all that stuff, he knows resistance actually was for his good. The scripture says, for all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. It might look rough now, but in time to come, you're going to look back on it and say, hey, that thing developed some muscles in me. I was flexing spiritual muscles all that time. And if I'd have been able to choose, I would have chosen some kind of resistance. Otherwise, I'd have been just weak and flabby. I'd have never crossed the finish line if it hadn't been for my friend, the resistance. Oh, the resistance thought it was my enemy, but it turned out to be my friend. Endure hardness. Now, one thing about these boys, when they start running in a race, they've got to start out on the right foot. Do you know that's important? Mm-hmm. They've got to start out on the right foot. Because if they don't, their whole rhythm's messed up. And they're out of balance and they can't get it all together. You know Christians that started out on the wrong foot and they just can't get it all together? I mean, they're a mess. They got to go back to the beginning and stop that thing and start over again.
You know, one of the most common errors in coming out of the blocks is taking that first step too long.
Taking that first step too long, she said. You know, take a nice, safe, short one. Don't get too in too big a hurry. You know, and that's another thing. They don't get in a big hurry. You don't train in a hurry because this is a progression of time. You don't jump up and decide, I'm going to be healthy. Mm-mm. You don't do that. It's a progression of time. It's a progressing. It's a discipline. And you don't hear a lot about discipline among God's people anymore. That we want it all instant. Instant grits, instant potatoes, and we want it yesterday besides. Yesterday's instant. But these things take time, and they take some discipline and some forethought and some planning. And then the next thing that's important is the finish. Remember I said if you don't save just a little bit, you might find yourself running out of gas right before you cross the finish line. I've known and read about some of God's runners that ran out of gas just before they crossed the finish line. They'd have just saved a little bit. If they'd have just had a little bit of strength. Maybe if they'd have trained a little bit more. Maybe if they'd eaten a little bit more correctly. Maybe if they had laid aside something that was heavy on them, it would have given them that little bit extra to get over the finish line. Remember the scripture says, he that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. That we're going to finish. The Lord is going to see to it. He wants us to finish the race. He didn't put us in there and expect us to fall out. Now, there's another thing, the last thing I wanted to mention. is that, well, no, there is one other thing. There is something that runners call the bear. You ever heard of a, they call it the bear. The bear is a figurative growling animal who ferociously jumps on your back and drags you down when you don't want, when you don't pace yourself. Ever heard them talking about getting your second wind? Well, the bear is that horrible, horrible, sinking, aching, muscle-tying moment when you think, I'm not going to make it. And if you gave in to the bear, you'd lay down right there. But the smart runner knows that the bear is only temporary. The smart runner will ignore the bear. He knows the bear's terrible, and he's hurting, and his muscles are screaming, and his heart's pumping, and he can't seem to get enough oxygen. He starts to hyperventilate. But he knows if he just remembers what the coach told him, in a second he'll get rid of the bear. He says, no, indeed not. Coach told me not to stop. And the coach said, I could do it. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. And so he puts the bear in his place by mentally programming himself to what the coach said. Coach said I could overcome the bear, and so I can. Now, a lot of God's kids have been running real well, and suddenly the bear jumped on them. And they forgot what the coach said. And they listened to the bear. And if they'd have just hung on a little bit more, if they had just been wiser further on down the line and paced themselves, they wouldn't have been so vulnerable for the bear. But the bear doesn't exist. The bear is defeated already. It's already been defeated. Back there in the training ground, the bear was defeated. And it looks real. And if you listen to the bear, he'll growl and convince you that he's got you down. And if you listen to him, he'll have you down. But if you know where you're going, and you know who you are, and you know what your training was involved with, you ignore the bear. It's not that you say he's not there. Yeah, he's there. But you know he can't stay. You know he can't stay. Because your training has supplied you with the strength and stamina, and your mental acceptance of the truth has programmed you mentally. You know. Paul says, I know. I know whom I believe, and I'm persuaded. And if you've trained correctly, and you've listened to the coach, you know, and you're persuaded, and the bear cannot devour you. The scripture says your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that he can't devour if you don't let him, and neither can the bear devour you unless you let him. Now, the last thing. Remember when I talked with you about that belly breathing? Turn to John 7. This is the cutest thing. John 7, the 37th verse and the 39th verse. John 7. 37 and 39 says, now on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being, from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Getting your breathing down, Pat. You know, the word for spirit is breath. That's what the breath is. And that belly breathing will keep you regulated. And the Spirit of God pouring out the most high rivers of living water out of you will keep you going. You'll be like river by the, you know, a tree planted by the rivers of water whose leaf doesn't wither and he gives fruit in the season. You'll be an endurance runner, a marathon runner, because you will be in for the long haul. The last thing I want to mention to you is one of the most important things, and that is the pace setter. Everyone who trains for the mastery, who runs for the games, who trains as a runner, needs a pace setter. Because when you're out on the track, you're concentrating on your form, you're concentrating on doing it correctly, you're concentrating on your breathing, you're concentrating on the skills that you have learned back in the classroom and putting into effect the skills. And if you're not careful, you'll alternate the pace to the degree that you won't train for speed. So they have to have a pace setter, somebody who runs alongside and encourages and corrects, who sets the pace, who says, now you're wearing yourself out now, slow down a little bit. And our pace setter, the comforter, the Holy Ghost, runs alongside of us and says, now slow down, you're going to wind yourself. Now pick up your feet a little high. Relax your arms. You're getting all tied nuts. Relax, honey. Be at peace. Our pace setter, the Holy Ghost, trains with us and runs with us, and his interest is for one thing, to see that we cross the finish line. There awaiteth for us a crown of righteousness, crowns of joy, that we'll have something to present to the Lord our Savior. And the pace setter is ours in abiding form until we cross the finish line. He's going to cross it with us. Somebody has something you'd like to add? Isn't that good? Wait a minute.
Amen. Hallelujah.